Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 20 of Ezekiel. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. He is stepping in at the last minute to help us out as our regularly scheduled guest, Pastor David Peterson, had a medical emergency in his parish he had to deal with. So, Pastor Martin, it's a joy to have you on the show today.
Oh, it's a pleasure. Thank you.
So, I always have to ask, what's the weather like in Raleigh?
Not that great.
Oh, good.
Actually.
Okay, well, good. I'm happy to hear.
No. You'll feel a lot better. Yeah, it's like 50 and rainy. You know, it's not great.
It's not yet March in North Carolina, but it's getting close. Yeah. I remember that how beautiful it was the year that my youngest daughter, Rebecca, was born. She was born on the first day of spring, the 21st of March. And I remember my wife and I walking around the streets of Mebane as, you know, she was in labor, and the daffodils and the beautiful dogwoods in bloom. Oh, great. Beautiful place. Okay.
Oh, yeah, it's better. My son was born in Pembroke, Ontario on May 30th, and they were just still cleaning out the snow, and it was cold.
Yeah, I think we had a better memory on that one. Okay.
You do. Yeah.
Well, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word today?
Yes, let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meditate and study your Word. And we pray that you would guide us by the rebellions and the missteps of your people Israel, that we might not walk in their paths, but that we might walk in the way that leads to joy and life and truth. And this we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime you'd like during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us, we are local at 314-821-0850, and anywhere in the country, including lovely Raleigh, at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction do you want to give us to the words that we're going to hear in today's reading?
Worship is kind of important.
Kind of important. I like that. Okay.
Kind of important. I'm underselling here. You know, there's a little intentional irony in that. Worship is extremely important. And we see this in this chapter, and it's really a theme. I've been reading through the Bible in a year with the congregation that I serve, and we're right in Numbers. And, you know, it's just the worship of God is the key thing that he looks for in his people, and by which he mediates his grace in his life and salvation. And when we walk in our own self-chosen ways and follow our own idols, bad things happen.
He brings judgment. Yeah. Invariably.
Yeah. Yeah.
I like how the King James always called those the inventions, the inventions of our hearts. That's the idolatry that we conjure up on our own. Yeah.
Exactly.
Good, good.
Yeah.
Well, should we dig in?
Dig in.
All right.
Big chapter.
Verse 1 sort of orients us as to where or when this is taking place. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So this is a little bit of deja vu all over again. He'd had the elders come in before and sit down to inquire. That sort of provoked the last vision. And this appears to be about a year right after those prophecies in Ezekiel 8.
Yeah, that's chapter 8, I think it was.
So we're still not down to the absolute destruction yet. But it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's looming bigger and bigger in the what's the word for that? The thing in front of you, in your windshield. You know, as he's driving down the road, it keeps getting, that mountain is getting closer and closer. So,
oh, yeah.
Verse 2, and the word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, son of Adam, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am Yahweh your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am Yahweh your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. Let's stop there, verse 10. Wow.
Right.
So
yeah.
He's describing some things here that, well, how do we match this up with the history that we read when we read Exodus?
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly what I was thinking, because I don't think we have... It's kind of like in Exodus, we just hear Moses' side of the phone conversation, but we learned something here that we didn't know in Exodus, which is that God was speaking to them through other prophets in Egypt before Moses showed up to take them out, and they weren't having any of it, which explains a lot when Moses does show up, why he gets not exactly a warm reception from the children of Israel. I don't know. I mean, I find it a little very interesting passage to me.
Yeah, I wondered if we should understand it to be a reference to what Moses actually brought. I mean, if this is giving us more information on what Moses himself brought to the people of Israel. This command, especially that this is the real God, the living God, and you got to lose all these other idols, these idols of the land of Egypt. And this is the first indication that we have that I recall of them actually having been so influenced by the land where they were living that they're participating in the idolatry of Egypt. And apparently, it is in we see this throughout the story of the patriarchs, right? That they're always carrying along the household gods with them, right?
Well, yeah. I was going to say Genesis 34, when they have to clear out after they slaughter the Shechemites, Jacob's like, okay, I know you got idols, bring them all out. And they just keep coming out and they bury them under the terebinth tree and they head on. Yeah.
Yeah, so isn't that interesting? The idols buried underneath the tree.
It seems like they must have not buried them all that day.
And, yeah.
Or they picked up new ones in Egypt. And I don't know. I mean, when Moses shows up, you know, he certainly repeats these warnings, but mm-hmm. it sounds to me like God had already warned them before Moses showed up.
Yeah, we know that he told already to Jacob, he'd revealed what's going to happen. You're going to go to that land. I'm going to bring you back.
Right.
I will bring you back.
Right.
But it's going to be after a time. So, I mean, they're forever, the tenuous hold of Israel on the promised land is sort of like a sub theme of the entire Old Testament. They're always somewhere else. How do you get them back? That's always the issue here. And of course, he's speaking to a people in exile here. But he says to them, you know, I swore to you that I would bring you out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to bring you to a great place. And because of all that I'm giving to you, I'm telling you, I'm the real deal, and you need to get rid of all these things. Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on. I can't help but underline that. Your eyes feast on the idols. Versus with Yahweh, it's never a matter of feasting your eyes. It's a matter of feasting your ears on what he says.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, yeah. And the other thing that occurs to me since I just read through Exodus recently, mm-hmm. our congregation, is that it's always this question that pops up, you know, why did he take him through the wilderness? You know, why didn't he just take him right to the promised land and settle him? And this kind of tells you why, because they just weren't ready for it. I mean, the wilderness was a little bit of spiritual worship boot camp for them.
Yeah, right. Well, I mean, Moses says to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh says you can't bring the livestock, Moses is like, well, wait a minute.
We gotta
bring the livestock because God hasn't yet shown us how he wants us to worship him, and we need to have sacrifices for God. So, I mean, we gotta be equipped for whatever it is he's gonna lay out. So Moses himself thought of it as a worship boot camp, getting them ready, getting the instructions on how they were to worship and serve this God, this living God who takes for himself a people out of the land of Egypt.
And getting rid of all the stuff they picked up in Egypt.
And to get rid of all the power of the world around you, right? Squeezing you into its mold.
Yeah.
But then, you know, verse 8, This is such a key theme in Ezekiel, and it's something that we need to always remember. This is what sin is, but they rebelled against me. They were not willing to listen to me. This is always what our sin is. It is always an act of rebellion against the one who does have the say-so. We don't like that he has the say-so. We would rather have the say-so. And yet he's the one who is the only one who can have the say-so. And when he speaks, he demands and expects that we will obey him. We will do it his way.
Well, as I said at the outset, it seems to me not an unimportant point, is that how would you know if you're doing that? You know, how do you know that you're, you know, walking with the Lord and not against him? And the answer is by your worship.
Throw the idols away.
A lot of times modern people, we think, well, it's faith in my heart. Okay, faith saves and faith alone does save us. But how do you know, that you're not rebelling? Well, it's not by searching your heart and your feelings, and it's not by sitting down and taking a multiple choice test on, you know, Bible trivia. It's by how you worship. You either worship him his way or you worship him your way with idols. And that's really how you know. That's how God knows. That's the standard that he holds us to. By our worship, they'll know we were Christians, and we'll know we're Christians or not.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that seems to me a theme that persists throughout the Old Testament, and that Ezekiel is particularly clear on hammering away on in this chapter.
Yeah, and I mean, he's just so big on this, that, you know, the glory of the name of God is huge. In fact, that's why, I mean, God keeps on coming back. It's almost like, this is a chapter where you marvel at the patience and patient love and kindness of God, because over and over again, he's going to have the same sort of speech given, right? I mean, same.
Yeah.
It's like second verse, same as the first. Your faithlessness, my determination not to let you drag my name through the mud.
Exactly.
So in verse 9, you know, I acted for the sake of my name. Yeah, my namesake, right? That it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So God has this great concern for the sake of his name. And that really reaches all the way through to this, you know, vital prophecy at the end of the Old Testament from Malachi about the that in every place incense and a pure offering will be offered to my name, for my name shall be great among the nations. This is the goal, right? And you literally see this fulfilled in the worship of the church, where the name of the Blessed Trinity is extolled from one end of the world to the other.
Oh, and if you want to know, do I have the same faith that Augustine, Athanasius, and Luther had? The way to figure it out is, do you worship the way they did? You're literally on the same page with them on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
That is a powerful, powerful indicator one way or the other.
Are you singing their song?
Are you literally singing their song, or are you singing one that's different?
Well, and this is one thing that I think it's an area that I don't think we can say this clearly enough, so I'm just going to say it for what it's worth. If you're only singing the songs of today, you're living in a way that the church has never lived, because the great song of the church has always come by way of supplementation rather than by way of supplanting. So if you look at how this has gone, this, you know, if you sing the Gloria in Excelsis and the Te Deum and the Sanctus, you're singing the same songs, yes, that Augustine and Luther sang, right? You know, throughout the centuries, they were all singing those.
Yeah.
And then there's this next layer, you know, all these songs that come down from the ancient church. If you sing Fos Hilaria on Joyous Light of Glory, or you're singing with it St. Ambrose, Savior of the Nations, Come, you know, you have all these songs that we keep singing them. And then, but it doesn't stop. In the Middle Ages, new songs are added. Oh, Lord, we praise thee, bless thee, and adore thee. You know, Luther expands it a little bit, but I mean, the song is already there before he ever had anything to do with it. Dies Irae, Dies Illa, Day of Wrath or Day of Mourning from the Requiem. These hymns have been there, or the Christians to the Paschal Victim, all these great medieval hymns. And then, of course, the Reformation hymns. They came along. They did not take the place of the stuff that had come in front of them. Rather, they just added to it another song. So what? Yeah. And then in the centuries later, it just keeps adding on. The whole point being, it's always a growing deposit. And if everything that you have in your head and heart is coming from today, you've been deprived of your heritage. I mean, Psalm 145, one generation shall declare your works to another. How does that happen? In the hymnody and liturgy of the church, in the worship, where the name of God has been glorified by people long before you. So join them in their glorification. And of course, sing the new song too. You know, you never can stop the glorification of God. It's going to keep on going on throughout the centuries.
No, but you don't want to lose the song that's been handed down.
Nope, not at all.
You lose the ordo and the pattern that's been handed on from days of the apostles, as near as we can tell.
Yeah, amen.
And that seems to be, to me, big takeaway in this, that he's judging them by their worship. Now, obviously, their faith is deficient, their grasp of the word is deficient, but the just chief sign of that, the big red flag, is their form of worship.
Yeah. And therefore, they are living in clear outward rebellion against a specific word from him that he sent and gave to them. They went with what they saw, not with what they heard. So
rebellion looks like.
He then goes on to talk about what happened next. He's like, I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. I want to just stop on that one verse.
Yep.
My statutes, I mean, he's talking about Sinai here, right? And the revelation that takes place there about, again, primarily about how you worship him, but then how you live as his holy people, as a people who have been named with that holy name. And his point is, if a person does them, he will live. It doesn't do any good to know them and not do them. This is the same point Jesus makes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about the wise man and the foolish man. People are always wanting to talk about, well, yeah, you know, it's those who have the word of Christ and those who don't. It's like, that's not what he said. It's those who have the word of Christ and do what he says. And those who have the word of Christ and don't do what he says. Are you going to enter into that worship that he gives you as a total life? Is that going to be the form of your life? And he's going to get very specific about the worship in the next verse too. But it's important that we note that, you know, the doing of them is the point. And I don't think we're served by running right away to the Pauline Pauline treatment of this to say, see, well, of course, there's only one who has kept them. That's true. There's only one who has perfectly kept them, and we literally live in him. But his concern is that we do them.
And I have a huge peeve with the ESV here.
Yeah, sure.
That they're not rules. They're judgments, as the King James correctly translates. Mishpat.
Mishpat,
The Mishpat is a judge, and Mishpatim are judgments. They're not rules.
Right.
They're judgments. And
his decisions.
So doing the judgments, you know, that God has handed down is a little different thing than doing the rules.
The rules is not exact. That's nowhere near this verse. Yeah.
That's not really what this verse is saying. What the judge has handed down. I mean, rulings would not be a terrible translation, but how do you do his rulings? Well, you walk in his ways. You have a pattern of worship, and you walk in that. Worship is an active thing. You know, it's not just sitting around doing nothing.
Well, wait a minute. It's odd that you would say that, because listen to the next verse. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them.
Yeah.
So, I mean, prime among the gifts was this gift of sort of doing nothing, that God might work in you, that he might, in other words, this day that's given over to the hearing and pondering of God's judgments, of his statutes.
This is a wonderful Lutheran paradox. So what do I do? Well, nothing.
Yes.
When you're doing it intentionally and faithfully, then you're doing something by doing nothing but pure pondering and receiving. And it's that wonderful paradox of worship.
Yeah.
You know, it's not our service in the divine service is nothing. It's God serving us, and our service is very much the soaking up and receiving and being swept along in that tide.
So as it runs in the great catechism hymn on that, the Ten Commandments, and lay aside the work you do that God himself may work in you, Lord have mercy.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. There it is. And that's, he says, I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the Lord who sets you apart. So surely to the nations, this would have looked like a weird thing. And part of Sabbath rest, of course, was to actually sit back with God and enjoy the beauty of his creation, that life is not all about getting and acquiring and running and doing. There's also this absolute pondering and awe over this world, this created order that God has established, and which you can just, you know, if you spend your whole life with your head, you know, with your nose to the grindstone, you miss exactly what God created life for. So the beauty of the Sabbath as this day that gives you space to breathe, to look, to open your eyes, to be in awe, and yes, to listen to what God has said. Awe at the things God has made, and awe at the God who made the things.
We observed St. Matthias Day last Sunday and had a wonderful passage from Matthew. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Mm.
Which is what happens in every divine service.
Yeah, You know, that's even, it's even clearer in, I wish, if you have your Luther Bible and you have the Divine Liturgy from the, you know, in the German in front of you, you see that that passage is actually the referent to, the prayer, with thanks to you that you have erquickened, you know, you've refreshed us through this salutary gift. This is the Sabbath. You know, that's the point.
Yeah.
Come to me. I will give you rest. I will give you refreshment. Yeah. Beautiful. Yeah. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back. People loved by God.
listeners, on Sunday mornings, worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Dennis Castens. Our 10:45 worship comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Tim Ostermeyer. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. The Center for Medical Progress uncovered abortion providers selling aborted baby body parts for profit. But the abortion lobby and certain politicians retaliated, charging the undercover journalist with 15 felonies. A recent court ruling impacts the case. I speak with Thomas More Society Vice President and Senior Counsel Pete Breen about the case on today's World Lutheran News Digest.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Lord's Prayer petitions, Lead Us Not Into Temptation, and Deliver Us From Evil, with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus turning water into wine.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Martin, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. And man, before we get back to the text, I just, you know, in the break, I looked at an email, and our dear brother, Kurt Reinhart, Pastor Kurt Reinhart up in Canada, suffered a horrible stroke a little bit ago. And he's doing really great, and he's a phenomenal poet. He wrote the hymn Baptismal Waters Cover Me in our hymnal. He wrote a new hymn, and he sent it to me, and it's so beautiful for Lent. I just have to read this to you folks. Alone he knew my greatest shame, spread out upon the tree, laid bare for passions I don't tame, forsaken there for me. Alone he bore my crushing guilt, cursed for it on the tree. For my foul deeds his blood was spilt, forsaken there for me. Alone he felt my fiercest pain and torture on the tree. Death shadowed him with its dread rain, forsaken there for me. Alone he sighed my deepest grief, stretched out upon the tree. No comforter gave him relief, forsaken there for me. Alone he felt my faithless fears and torment on the tree, to rescue me from anxious tears, forsaken there for me. Alone he suffered in my place, to always be with me, and bear me in his mercy's grace, in love eternally. Is that awesome or what?
That's a good one.
It is. Yeah. Just he's such an amazing poet. So it's a bless it, Kurt, you blessed us richly today, so thank you for sending that along. All right, back to the to the text itself, verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbath they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I have brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profane my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. As I said before, second verse, same as the first kind of idea there, right?
Yep. Yeah. Same thing.
And yet his each time it happens, the grace at the end continues to shine brighter light. You know, it's like first you wouldn't give up your idols, then you didn't do what I told you in the wilderness. I mean, all the images of the wilderness wanderings that we have where they, you know, they didn't keep the Sabbath. They went out again to look for the manna, even though he told them there is no manna on the seventh day. You know, and, you know, they still did it. Or you think about
The cuisine. There we don't have any onions or leeks or quail.
Yeah, right. and how they you know, Moses is gone for the 40 days, and you know, out comes the calf. I mean, let's get a communal image here, right? You know,
he's probably dead. We should get another god to lead us.
A god that won't kind of, you know, just, you know, take our profit away from us here. And again, you know, it's this pattern of rebellion against Yahweh, and they just keep on doing it. And he warns them again and again. And of course, indeed, in the wilderness, he did. Remember at one point, he's like, all right, Moses, just get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them. I'll make you a great people. We'll just get rid of them. And how does Moses argue? He uses this argument. He's like, oh, you can't do that. Well, what happened to the nations here that you didn't do this? That, you know, you brought them out into the wilderness to kill them. Your great name would suffer. You can't do that.
It would get you talked about.
Yeah, and not in a good way.
Not in a good way.
So, the warning that I was like, okay, all right, this is the deal. I will bring them in, but not them. It'll be their kids.
Right.
And this goes back to the spying in the land of Canaan, the whole thing. And, of course, only Caleb and Joshua of the generation get to come in. And not even Moses gets to come in, except, of course, I do think it's absolutely precious that he's standing on Mount Tabor in the Promised Land on the Feast of the Transfiguration. and so it's like, and then all his eyes are on Jesus, and he's like, what on earth was I so worried about being over here for? I just want to be with him. So, yeah. So, excuse me. They rejected my rules. They didn't, or my judgments. They did not walk in my statutes. They profaned my Sabbath. Their heart went after their idols, and still my eye spared them, and I didn't destroy them, and I didn't make a full end of them in the wilderness. Although many of them, of course, did die. You know, it's graphically said in 1 Corinthians, their bodies littered the wilderness, right?
Right.
So the rebellion...
Well, but we do get, you know, the two senses that they take. The first one, everybody 20 and up by name. And when they take the last census, they find that Caleb and Joshua are the only ones of the 20 and up generation that are left.
Right.
So, you know, the all the killing in the wilderness is really the forsaking of the generation that would have nothing to do with him.
Right, right. The ones that would continue in their stubbornness, right.
But as we're coming to, the kids weren't that much better.
Right. Verse 18, and I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their rules, observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their fathers' idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am Yahweh. Now, I've scratched my head over verse 25 ever since it first came into my consciousness. So I'm just going to ask you, do you have any light to share on verse 25?
Maybe. I lean towards the King James, New King James translation. It makes it a little bit more explicable. I gave them up to statutes that were not good, judgments by which they could not live. In other words, it's not that I gave them bad statutes and bad judgments or rulings, but I gave them up to statutes and rulings. So I've always taken this to be, you want to worship Moloch? You want to worship Chemosh? You want to worship Baal? Go ahead. See how that worked out for you. Mm. And that I didn't give them rules or judgments of my own as statutes and judgments and rulings that were bad. I gave them up to the statutes, judgments, and rulings of the pagan deities. That's the way I've always read it.
Okay, well, that's with that kind of a reading, it removes the thing that that leaves me scratching my head. I wondered myself if it were to be read as I gave them up, if it could refer to the fact that it's not that the statutes were not good, but the statutes revealed that they were not good, and the judgments revealed that they couldn't keep them and they couldn't have life.
And then
you go the typical Pauline way, right?
Yeah, I mean, there's an element like in Isaiah, you know, where he says, okay, stop already with the bulls and the goats and the futile offerings,
right?
You know, and those were offered according to the statutes and judgments that God gave to Moses,
right? Like, when he says, you know, I never commanded you concerning this, and you're like, wait a minute. But the point is, he never commanded us to do this, you know, to borrow the theological term, this ex opere operato, offering of this stuff to get God off our back so that we can go do whatever we want to do. That's not the offering he commanded.
Yeah, I mean, the Pauline letter and spirit. You know, you can follow the letter.
Yeah, right.
Of the Mosaic, you know, pattern of worship and sacrifice, and yet completely be of a different spirit.
Right.
So, to me, I don't know which one is the my Hebrew is not fantastic, so I don't know which is really the better translation. But to me, it doesn't seem to matter that much whether which way you take it. You still end up in the same spot.
Yeah, I mean, they end up that the law, whatever the laws that they make up, can't save them, and not even the law that God gave them has the ability to finally save them. Both of those are true.
Not if it's done contrary to the spirit and faith.
Right.
It doesn't. You can, the letter kills, only the spirit
gives life. Spirit gives life. Amen.
Maybe.
Verse 27. Therefore, son of man, son of Adam, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they set up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Bama meaning height or something. Yeah. So he when they get into the land, after he continually does all this stuff for them, he records this ongoing problem with the high places.
Yeah.
Against self-chosen worship. And we noted that throughout the history of the kings, I mean, that goes all the way up to Josiah, right? I mean, you can have the best of the kings that'll say, but he didn't take down the high places, you know, and God condescends even to them that he appears to Solomon at a high place. So they continue to do this, but God was clear. That's not the way I've set up my worship for you to worship me. And yet they resorted to them. And I have to confess that when I saw that Bama, and I wonder if the Greek word Bema, which is the word for like pulpit or height, is any relationship to the Hebrew there. I have no idea. Verse 30. Therefore, say, or you got further comment on that before I go on? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Adonai Yahweh, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts, and offer up your children in fire? You defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, I will not be inquired of by you. So he's sort of looped back here to the beginning, to the people that had come. And he's like, you're of a piece with them. It's, you know, this apple did not fall far from the tree. All along the line, the same sort of idolatry went on. So they're coming to ask of Yahweh, but they continue to practice idolatry, even in the land of their captivity. Verse 32. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. That's beautiful. He looks, as always, he looks into the heart. He sees exactly what's there, and he's like, you're not going to be like that. This is almost a word of promise to them. I'm not going to let you be like that. I'm not going to let you be an idolater like the nations, looking for for salvation from dead things. It's not going to be able to happen.
This is such a powerful chapter to me. I can just so picture this. You know, the elders of Israel, they come with all their piety. Oh, you know, Ezekiel, inquire of the Lord. We want to do the right thing. And then he tells them, yeah, you're just here putting on a show, man. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, well, God's going to, you know, doesn't want us in Israel. We'll just, you know, take up the worship of the nations.
Oh, no.
And it will never happen.
It's not going to happen.
And I imagine the most uncomfortable silence ensuing at this point in the encounter.
Yes. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah. You know what? I am going to actually read through to the end of the chapter and then let you comment on the rest of it for that. I want to be sure we get all of it in there. So
I know I'm slowing you down.
No, it's good stuff and deep stuff, but I just want to make sure that we get all the words in. Now, verse 33.
Charge.
As I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares Adonai Yahweh. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says Adonai Yahweh, go serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares Adonai Yahweh, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall worship me in the land. There I will accept them. There I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am Yahweh when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares Adonai Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, set your face toward the south land, and preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land in the Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, Yahweh, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. Then I said, O Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? All right, that last little bit, that last paragraph, actually in the Hebrew, I think, is in the next chapter anyway. So I'm more concerned about having you exposit that the section beforehand, where it really sounds like, you know, we do not believe in irresistible grace, but we do believe in grace that grabs you by the scruff of the neck and hauls you. That's the picture that God has of his people here. He's like, enough of this already. I'm going to, and he says, and there's not going to be any rebel. When this happens, if there's a rebel, they just ain't coming home. It's going to be my people. I'm going to grab them and bring them home. And you're going to be clear. I'm doing this for my sake and the glory of my name. And it's not because of your deeds. In fact, when you think about your deeds, all you're going to do is cry, because you're going to think about all the stupid, horrible things that you've done. And you're going to be in repentance before me. But I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to establish you on the mountain of Israel. I'm going to be your king. And yes, I'm going to use a rod on you. And you'll know how much I love you. If you could almost picture like the father of the prodigal son marching off into the far country and grabbing him by the ear and pulling him home. That's kind of the way that it's depicted here by Yahweh. And this is all then unbelievably great gospel good news that he's laying on them here.
It is. I mean, it's just a. I mean, it's a much more intense and lengthy explication of what Moses says to them. Don't think God brought you out because you're good or you're faithful or strong, you're powerful. You're a stiff-necked, rebellious, and stubborn people. He brought you out because you're just like everybody else, except more so. And Ezekiel, you know, just lays that on the elders of Israel. And that must have deepened the uncomfortable silence a little bit more. But in a way, you're right. It's gospel. It's like, hey, you know what? You're right about that. We've done all that and more. And yet, he's going to put up with us anyway?
Yeah.
Bring it, you know?
I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant.
I cannot help but think of last Sunday's gospel for us. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay?
Yeah, yeah.
The rod of God is easy and light compared to the bondage of the nations. I mean, at the end of the day, you know, there it is.
That is so true. I mean, we need to see this. It sounds 1,000 times more, you know, impossible, you know, that you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, and that, you know, you step under the rod with him, under the yoke with him. And yet you find out when you're with him and pulling in the same direction, and he's the one who's doing the lion's share of the pulling, he's kind of dragging you along with him. You're like, this is not as bad as I thought it was. And so the one who always thinks, no, I need to guard and preserve my life from God and do it my way, that's always the path of sorrow and grief. That's the path the nations choose. And, you know, it doesn't have a pleasant ending. We're sitting here. I mean, I'm sitting here in St. Louis and thinking about the momentous decision that the United Methodist reached here in town yesterday. I mean, praise be to God. They stood up for basically saying he's the king and we don't get to make the rules. He's the one who could tell us what is sin and what is not. We can't declare something to be sin just because we don't like it. And
I was quite surprised, actually, that mainline liberal church body actually didn't go the way everybody else was going.
Yeah, it's an amazing thing. And a large part of it is due to the fact that the United Methodist RE World is a global body. And
well, yeah,
so
half,
you have
their memberships in the global south.
Yeah, and so where the scriptures are honored in this whole corrosive taking apart of, you know, not all the things that we say, well, God, we're not going to do it that way here in the West, that has not penetrated. They've rejected it.
No, that's simply not tolerated.
Yeah.
There.
And so that's it was a beautiful, beautiful moment. Even though I'm sure it's going to bring a lot of hardship in the short term to faithfulness always to God's word. It brings his blessing in the end, but there's always there's a price tag attached to it by those who don't want to do it God's way. It's exactly what Ezekiel was facing here. But this beautiful promise that he's going to have his way, whether you like it or not.
I just happened to be reading by request. We're finishing up C.S. Lewis' The Screwtape Letters this evening for our Wednesday evening book discussion. We're on the last letter, which I don't know if you recall it, but it's really quite beautiful. The patient that
escapes.
Wormwood is tempting escapes by being killed in a bomb.
In a bomb raid, yeah.
In a raid on London. And Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, you probably saw him like one of the filthy vermin shucking off dirty, wet, clinging garments and emerging into the glorious light, freed and cleansed like when they take off a dirty shirt and stand under the shower and make those disgusting grunts of pleasure. And it's a wonderful, wonderful little letter, but it kind of reminds me, this sounds bad. I'm going to strip you of all that. I'm going to take all that garbage away from you. You know what? I'm going to leave you with nothing but myself. And you know what? It's like getting rid of a dirty, nasty shirt when we've been working all day in the field and we just stink, and having those clothes ripped off and put under a hot shower and coming out clean and going, you know what? That's kind of a relief. Or as he says, it's like an old scab that finally comes off and quits itching, you know?
Yeah, yeah. And so he says there, verse 41, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you, but I bring you out of, that's, the clean shower, the nice smell. I'm going to do this. You can't do this. You have no ability to do this, but I can do this. And when I'm done with you, you may not like the trip down to the wash shed, but you're going there. And when you come out, you're going to be smelling pretty sweet.
It's like your kids when they were five and they went out and they come in all just muddy and filthy and nasty, and they don't enjoy the cleaning up process.
No.
But they enjoy being clean.
They enjoy that, right, absolutely, yeah.
And maybe that's the best place to, go with this, is that, you're not going to love getting a bath, okay? And, we're going to burn those clothes. But you're going to be happy to finally be clean.
Yes.
And you ain't going to get clean yourself. I'm going to have to do this to you, and you're not going to enjoy it.
Yeah, it's not going to be pleasant, but it will happen. So you have this beautiful, chapter that you have absolutely nailed on worship. It really is about worship. And the mark at the end is that he accepts their worship, because it's the worship he gave them. And it's going to be beautiful, and they will then be acceptable in his sight. They will be to him themselves like a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma, they themselves. You think about how St. Ignatius would write about how we have the fragrance of the odor of Christ on us, making us acceptable to God. That's the thing he's finally promising here. Well, we're at the end of our time together, but thank you so, so much for filling in at the last minute and giving us your great thoughts on this chapter. We always enjoy having you on here, Pastor Martin. People love my God. Thank you. Remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission. William Whedon wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.